I want to read with you, please, this afternoon in Hebrews again and in chapter 10 today. The Epistle to the Hebrews and reading in chapter 10. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And I want to read with you, please, at verse number 19. Hebrews chapter 10, and reading at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I was just reading that last verse and was reminded of someone, and they all in the assembly where he was, they thought that his gift was in that last verse that we read. That was to provoke the saints unto love and good works, of course, but nevertheless. Now when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10, it's one of those chapters in the New Testament where there are three things brought before us in the opening part of the chapter, which come before us elsewhere in other parts of the New Testament as well. So we might say this, that in the opening 10 verses, we are really brought face to face with the thought of the will of God, the will of the Father. Can I point out to you, in those opening verses, that the writer to the Hebrews is saying this in verse 8. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Thou willest not. It was not the will of God. It was not the accomplishment of his will. Thou wouldest not. Neither, he says, hadst pleasure therein. So bear that in your mind. The will of the Father. Now the next little section in the chapter deals with the work of the Son. What lovely verses these are, from verses 10 to 14. And of course it speaks about the one sacrifice for sins that our Lord Jesus Christ made, and for the fact that he is now sat down, and that forever, in respect of the work of Calvary, he is sat down on the right hand of God. The will of the Father, the work of the Son. You know what's coming next. The witness of the Spirit. Because in verses 15 onwards down to verse 18, the Scripture speaks in that way. The Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And what is the witness? Well, amongst other things, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How happy a verse is that? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Beloved brethren and sisters, saved this afternoon, we live in the good of that. That God judicially has put away from before him every remembrance of our sins and our iniquities, and they will never, ever again come up before him. We are so glad. So in this passage, we have the will of the Father and the work of the Son and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to look at it again, and I want you to see this, that in that opening section that speaks about the will of the Father, remarkable things are said. How many offerings and sacrifices do you think were offered in Old Testament times? Well, I don't know either. You know how it is when you're reading through your Old Testament, when you're reading through the Bible in the year? And you get to those passages, you know, you're into Leviticus, and you're reading through Leviticus, and what's happening is this, you are realizing that there were an awful lot of sacrifices if they were all offered. if they were all offered. About 20 or 25 years ago, there was an article in the Believer's Magazine where somebody, and I'm not sure who, and if you're present, well, nice to see you, but there was an article in the Believer's Magazine where some calculation was made as to the possibility of the numbers of sacrifices that were offered in Old Testament times. And it ran into millions. Absolutely millions. You see, if they were all offered, that's how it would be. But for all that that's the case, there wasn't one of them accomplished the will of God. And there wasn't one of them pleased him. Isn't that remarkable? I just find that one of the most remarkable statements in the Epistle to the Hebrews. That the Lord is looking back over the Old Testament, and what he's saying is this: there wasn't one that accomplished his will, and there wasn't one that actually pleased them. Neither hadst pleasure therein, he says in verse number 8. So imagine if you were a priest in Old Testament times. I mean to say, what kind of drudgery would it have been to have been a priest in Old Testament times? The monotony of the priests, of the people bringing their offerings again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And there's the priest, and he's offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, and those same sacrifices could never take away sins, this passage is telling us. And some of those would have been brought daily, and some of them would have been brought less frequently, some of them would have been brought annually. And you know how that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have gone into the presence of God, and you remember that when he did, there was remembrance of sin made again every year. So, all those sacrifices. Now bear that in your mind. Now, as against all of those sacrifices, there is one sacrifice that has put an end to all of those sacrifices. So don't we love to read, not now of the will of the Father, but the work of the Son. And I just love what it says in verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice. I love it. It's once for all. You see, as against all of those Old Testament sacrifices that never accomplished the will of God nor pleased him, here is one sacrifice. It stands in unique contradistinction to everything that went before it. And I know you know these things, but rejoice in them. Don't let the things you know ever just become so, I know that, that when someone stands up and reads from Hebrews 10 and starts speaking to you about it, that you think to yourself, well, I know that, I could have had a longer sleep after all. No, you see, you need to rejoice in what God has revealed in his word. One sacrifice. Just think if you're a Roman Catholic. See, if you're a Roman Catholic today, you might have been to the Mass this morning, and like it's well called, the blasphemous libel of the Mass. You might have been to the Mass this morning, and you know what the Roman Catholic Church says about the Mass? The Roman Catholic Church says about the Mass that whenever it is offered, there is a true and proper and propitiatory, though unbloody, sacrifice again made of Christ on the altars of Rome. Did you hear that? Want to catch it? In this great ecumenical age, when the charismatic movement is leading everybody nearer to Rome, don't forget, when leading charismatics are saying that it gives them an increased appreciation of Mary and all that kind of stuff, don't forget this, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that whenever the Mass is celebrated, Christ is sacrificed again on their altars. Brothers and sisters, that is serious error. A man lived in Sussex by the name of Richard Woodman. He lived right out in the country, where they all talk like they're out in the country, you know, out there like that. And Richard Woodman was an ironmonger in Warbleton. He lived in the reign of the bloodthirsty Queen Mary, daughter of Henry VIII, you remember, who mercifully only lasted 5 years on the throne of England, 1553 to 1558, succeeded by her sister, Elizabeth I. In the Bible, it says of Elizabeth I, of most blessed and happy memory. So she was. That's in the front foreword to the Bible, not the text. You understand? The brightened Occidental star, Elizabeth, of happy memory. Anyway, in any event, Richard Woodman was arraigned before the Bishop of London on 32 separate occasions for denying what the Roman Catholic Church teaches regarding the Mass. And for those of you that know the history of that time, you would know that Bishop Bonner was a very bloodthirsty Bishop of London. And he sent many a man and woman of God to be burnt at the stake, and Richard Woodman included. And they said to Richard Woodman, 32 times, I say, arraigned before the Bishop of London, do you deny Christ sacrificed in the Mass? Yes, I do deny it. Do you deny that Christ is really in the elements, the wafer, and in the cup? Do you deny that he is actually bodily present? Yes, I deny it. Do you know that you'll be burnt at the stake? Yes, I know it. See, Richard Woodman was in the good of Hebrews 10. We're in the good of Hebrews 10. I hope we'd make the same stand, by the way. I hope I would. You see, look, the sacrifice of Christ once for all. Or let us never forget this. I know you know this, but let us never forget it. It is a most glorious truth that in contrast to everything that was before, here is the one sacrifice. And the one sacrifice was for sins, and the sign that it has been forever accepted is that our blessed Saviour is seated at the right hand of God. Amen. The work of Christ. We're in the good of that this afternoon, as we're going to see in just a minute. Now, then the writer goes on to speak about the Holy Spirit and his witness to us. We're so glad, of course, about the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that witness is to a new covenant, which is different from the old in its nature. Because you know how it is, that the old covenant and all the ceremony connected with it meant, as I have already indicated, that there was a remembrance of sins made every year. That's what verse 3 of this chapter says. But there is a remembrance in those sacrifices. There is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. How remarkable. But under the new covenant, there's no remembrance of sins. Because what God says is this. Where remission of these, verse 17, their sins and iniquities, will I remember no more. Sometimes at the end of meeting, people say to me, do you use notes? I say sometimes. Did you use notes tonight? No. You must have a wonderful memory. I say, ask my wife. And you know the story that Sue said to me the other day. I was going into town. Can you make sure you get whatever it was? I can't even remember what it was now. But can you make sure you get this? And I said, yeah, sure, of course. Always willing, you know. So I came back without said item. Of course. You knew that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be telling you the story. I came back without said item again, and you see, she says to me, I think your memory's going. See, I think that women sometimes are slow to learn, at least they're not always quick to say, that men only remember what they want to remember. Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, that's the fact that men only remember what they want to remember. And you know, we sometimes forget things we do want to remember, we all do that, don't we? But you see, the point is this. God is not showing signs of weakness here. This is God making a judicial decision and act. And the judicial act that God is doing is this. He is putting away forever from before him the sins and iniquities of his people. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Beloved brethren and sisters, that's most wonderful, as we have already been thinking, and I've alluded to it, that this is the witness of the Holy Spirit to us in the day in which we're living. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Sometimes people add on the end of there, no more forever. It's wonderful how people play with the text. No more means no more. That's it. No more. Never again come up before him. So we've got the will of the Father, I hope you've been following this. Because you're just about to need it. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, There's one other thing that we need to understand before we get to where we want to get. That's introduction number one. Now, introduction number two is this. What's the background to the Epistle to the Hebrews? Well, the background to the Epistle to the Hebrews is the people in the wilderness. You know, it's very different from Paul's epistles. I nearly said Paul's other epistles, but Paul's epistles anyway. Do you know, if you're reading in Ephesians, you've arrived. You're home. I always remember Alec McLean telling us that he got saved up in wherever it was, Orkney or Shetland or somewhere, and he came back to Peterhead, and he went to the Bible reading on the Saturday night. He was just saved. And in the Bible reading on the Saturday night, they just started the Ephesian epistle. And it speaks, of course, in the opening of the Ephesian epistle, you know, about blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you know how it goes on, the epistle to the Ephesians, to say that we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Do you know what he said? He said to himself, I'm home. See, you read Ephesians, you've arrived. It's good, isn't it? It's where we are in Christ. We were thinking about it in the Bible class earlier. You've arrived. You're in Christ. Nothing more can be added to you. Nothing can be taken from you. You're arrived. You're home. You're there. But not in the epistle to the Hebrews. You see, the background to the epistle to the Hebrews is this. You're on the way through. It's the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt. They're heading for the land that God has promised them. They're not there yet. They're traveling. They're on their way. And in the midst of the camp, there is the tabernacle. If you bear that in your mind in the epistle to the Hebrews, a whole lot of difficult things will become a whole lot plainer than they might otherwise be. Read every book in its context. And that's why in the epistle to the Hebrews, Canaan represents heaven. Don't shoot me now, shoot me after the meeting. That's why in Hebrews, the rest that is Canaan, it represents it is the eternal rest of God. In essence, it is heaven. It lies in the future. You're not there yet. Be diligent to make sure that you do arrive there. Because what the apostle is saying in Hebrews 3 and 4 is this. It is, as a principle, they which believe do enter into rest. Make sure you're a believer, is what the message of Hebrews 3 and 4 is. Because the rest lies ahead of us. We haven't arrived yet. So now, when you come to these passages, now, it's not just the people in the wilderness, but it's the tabernacle. Some of you might not know too much about the tabernacle, so I want to tell you just a couple of brief things about it. Right the way around the outside of the court, there was this lovely white curtain. Apart from where the gate was, and that was a beautifully coloured curtain. When you went in the gate of the tabernacle, into the court, inside that white curtain, just here, there was the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. Then there was the laver, the brazen laver, where the priest washed hands and feet. But what I'm interested in at the moment is this. There was the tabernacle proper, the structure of the tabernacle. It was a two-compartment thing. Into the first would go the priests. And in that first compartment, right up until that veil, big thick veil, right up until that veil, there was, as you went in, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. It really was a holy place, and called as such in the Bible. But beyond the veil, actually, to use the language of the Old Testament, within the veil, the high priest only was allowed to go. And the high priest only went through there, in there, within the veil, once, on one day in the year, the Day of Atonement. Now, I want you to put yourself at the moment in the shoes of a high priest. And this is Aaron. And the tabernacle has been constructed, and what you know is this, that through within the veil, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there's its lid that was called the mercy seat, pure gold. And beaten out of each end of that pure gold mercy seat were cherubim who looked towards each other, their wings towards each other, covering the mercy seat. And these cherubim were looking down on the mercy seat. Do you know who was between the cherubim? God was between the cherubim. The Bible speaks like this. He's the God of the whole earth which dwelleth between the cherubim. So imagine you're Aaron. And you're standing outside the veil now. You're in the holy place and about to go into the Holy of Holies. And there's incense and there's been sacrifice. And there you are, you see. And you say to yourself, I am just about to go into the presence of God. Now, not only that, but in going into the presence of God, you were going with remembrance of sins. Because in actual fact, that blood, that was the blood of a goat as it happens that had been slain, that blood that he was going to take in and sprinkle on and before the mercy seat was truly for the sins and iniquities and transgressions of the people. So he's going in with remembrance of sins and he's going into the presence of God, and God is unutterably holy. How fearful a thing would that be? And Nadab and Abihu tried it. Under the influence of alcohol. You know, some people ask the most ridiculous questions. And one of the ridiculous questions that people ask is it right for Christians to drink? Well, look. Do you know what happened to Noah when he was under the influence of drink? Well, read it up. Do you know what happened to Lot? Do you know what happened to Nadab and Abihu? I tell you this. They offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were devoured. They were slain before the Lord under the influence of alcohol. To the Israelite in the camp around the tabernacle, the Israelite standard is right, would never ever consider going into the holiest of all. It was far too sacred. God himself was there. He would never ever 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 go in. Now, introduction number two, finished. So introduction number one, the work of the Father, the will of the Father, the work of the Son, the witness of the Spirit. Introduction number two is this. The background to the Hebrews epistle is the people in the wilderness and the tabernacle in their midst and God in the holiest of all. Now we come to where we read. And in the verses that we read, it says, right at the beginning of verse number 19, having therefore. Therefore, now, you just thought that I was filling the time up when I was taking you through those opening verses of chapter 10 and telling you about the will of the Father and the work of the Son and the witness of the Spirit, but I wasn't at all. Because if we want to understand the word therefore, we need to know what's gone before it. Now, what he's going to say here is this. We've got boldness to enter into the holiest, and that boldness is by the blood of Jesus. What are we to understand about that? What I've just been telling you. Look, we have, therefore, on the basis of all that's gone before, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And whereas the high priest didn't go in with boldness, do you know what the high priest said in the presence of God? I don't think the high priest said a word in the presence of God. I don't remember reading it anyway. But look, in this dispensation, in this era in which we're living, we have boldness to enter. And if you were to take your Vines dictionary off your shelf, or if you were to do the appropriate click on your free eSword download, you would discover this. That this word, boldness, has simply the idea of freedom of speech. Something fast disappearing from our country. Freedom of speech. Do you know what he's saying? Like, grasp it. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's saying that entering into the holiest, because of the blood of Jesus, we may speak freely with God. Isn't that remarkable? Now, follow this carefully. He says in verse 19, we have therefore, because of those things in the earlier part of the chapter, but particularly because of the work of the Son, and because of the witness of the Spirit, by which we know that because of the blood of Jesus, our sins and iniquities have forever been dealt with. Because of that, now we enter into the holiest, and we enter with boldness, and that boldness comes because of the blood of Jesus. Now, some of you were here this morning, and we were thinking about his blood in Romans chapter 5. Here's his blood again. And this morning in the meeting, we were thinking this, that the blood of Christ speaks to us of that which is Godward in the sacrifice which he made. And we were remembering that the blood of Christ has forever met the claims of divine righteousness. Brothers and sisters, the throne of God has nothing against you. How remarkable. The throne of God has nothing against you, and that because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus for my sins. We sometimes sing in a hymn, the rest of which just immediately escapes me. But the blood of Jesus for my sins. Isn't that right? Because you see, the blood of Jesus, having met every claim of the throne of God, means this, that on the basis of the blood of Jesus, God is in a position whereby he can remove from us our sins and our iniquities so that he remembers them no more. It's the blood of Jesus that's the basis of it. Now look, there are two reasons why you could not come into the presence of God. The first reason is what we've got in verse 19, is what you've done. But that has been answered by the blood of Jesus. Our sins and iniquities would have certainly kept us out of the divine presence. There's no way we could have come there with those about us. But you see, what the passage is saying is this, that the blood of Jesus has dealt with that. So if major obstacle number one to our coming into the presence of God is our sins and iniquities, major obstacle number one has been dealt with by the sacrifice which he made at the cross. Now, I do want you to understand this, because we're drawing some distinctions here, and I know it's a bit warm, and I know it's Sunday afternoon, and I know tea beckons, and I know it's been a busy day and will be, but grasp this, will you? When the Bible's speaking about the blood of Christ, it is speaking in particular about the sacrifice which he made, Godward in its direction. This is propitiation. Christ did not shed his blood in substitution for you, because you could have shed your blood all you like and it wouldn't have availed a thing. This was not instead of us, this was on behalf of us. That which is Godward is on our behalf. The Lord Jesus, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Yes, he offered himself as the great sacrifice to God once forever for sins. He offered himself to God and he shed his precious blood. It was sacrificial shedding of his blood by himself at the cross. And because of that, our sins and iniquities are removed. That's wonderful. So you need to grasp that. The wonder of that. See what we're losing? The wonder of the Word of God and its truth. It's being swallowed up by all sorts of other things. See, I know a lot of Christians who spend more time on Facebook than in their Bible. It's little wonder they've lost the wonder of this. Now you see this. The blood of Jesus for my sins. However, there is something else that prevented me from coming into the presence of God. And the other thing that prevented me from coming into the presence of God was not what I'd done, but what I am. What am I? Well, I'm... No answers. What am I? Well, you know, by nature I'm a sinner before ever I was a sinner by practice. My oldest grandson, Joshua, he started school a couple of weeks ago. He immediately got chicken pox, probably giving it to the rest of the class. He's probably there on his own tomorrow because they're all off with spots. But it hardly seems possible that he's only just, that he's old enough to start school. I still don't think he is, actually. But there he is. He's in his brand new uniform and off he goes with his lunchbox and all the rest of it. You know the story. But I remember, it wasn't so long ago, just 5 minutes ago, I was holding him in my arms in the hospital an hour after he was born. And
He looked just like his granddad. He was real handsome, like, you know. His face was all squashed up and, you know, like they are. And anyway, there he is, and I'm holding him. And I'm looking at him. I think this is just the most wonderful thing. You know, if you haven't had a grandson, a grandchild, well, I'll just tell you this. They'll just surprise you by the amount of feeling that flows out to them. Absolutely fantastic. So I'm standing there in the hospital and I'm thinking, this is brilliant. Now I looked at him again. Oh, I thought, what a shame. What a shame. He's not yet a sinner by practice, but I'll tell you what he is. I said to myself, he's a sinner by nature. That's what we are. You know, Adam, the fallen head, couldn't do anything else but produce a fallen race. That's Romans 5 at the end. Couldn't do anything else. Stick a load of arsenic in the source of the river and it'll pollute the whole river. That's what happened with Adamic man. Adamic man is like that. So you see, it wasn't just what I'd done that kept me from the presence of God, but what I am. Isn't that right? Now listen. If it is that what I am prevented me from coming into the presence of God, God had to deal with that at Calvary. Now follow carefully. He dealt with what I am by the blood of Jesus. He dealt with what I've done, rather. What I've done by the blood of Jesus, my sins and iniquities. But he's dealt with what I am by the death of Jesus. Now that's in verse 20 of our chapter. Look at this. We have boldness to enter. We have that boldness to enter into the holiest, that is through the veil. We have boldness to enter there by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, says our verse, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. What does that mean, his flesh? Note that in your New Testament, it means his flesh given in death. Romans 8, Colossians 1, Ephesians 2, Hebrews 10, at least. Read of his flesh, and the idea is this, his flesh given in death. What's it saying? It's saying this, that he by his death has opened up a new and living way by which we may enter through the veil into the holiest. Now I want you to understand what this means. It isn't saying that the Lord Jesus, by the work that he did at Calvary, rent the veil and we go through a rent veil. We don't go through, we can go through a rent veil if you like, but there's nothing in there. God is not behind a rent veil. The presence of God is not the other side of a rent veil. The imagery is of the tabernacle standing in the wilderness. Do you see this? So now what he's saying is this, look. He's saying, our sins kept us out, but the blood of Jesus has dealt with our sins. What I am has kept me out. But you see, in his death at Calvary, he dealt not only with my sins, but he dealt with me. This is repeating in the New Testament. Romans 1 to 5, 11, my sins. 5, 12 to the end of 8, me. He dealt with my sins by his blood. He dealt with me by his death. Romans 6, 7, 8. You see, it is by his blood that he's dealt with my sins. The sacrifice he offered to God, it was manward. But when he died, that was Godward, his blood. When he died, it was particularly manward in its direction. That's the two goats on the Day of Atonement, by the way. The one was blood and it was taken in. But I'm looking now at the scapegoat. And it was led away by the hand of a fit man. Fit man. He was suited to the occasion. And he would lead that goat, but not until the sins and iniquities and transgressions of the people were confessed on the head of that goat. Watch him go away. See, he's going away into a land uninhabited. The point of the matter is he's never returning. He's bearing away the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of the people of God to a land uninhabited. Oh, praise God for Calvary. At Calvary there has been an entire dealing with what I've done and an entire dealing with what I am. Let me just make this plain to you. That the Lord Jesus, by His entering into death, has removed my Adam standing from before the face of God forever. My whole Adamic standing and the Adamic man and Adamic man altogether was terminated before God in death, and everything offensive about me was removed from before the face of God in death. Do you know what that means? There's no hindrance now to me coming into His presence. Why is that? Because the blood of Jesus has dealt with what I've done, and the death of Jesus has dealt with what I am. So now I go by that new and living way, that newly slain. I think it was Mr. Leckie used to say, it was as if Calvary was yesterday. Newly slain. And living. Not like Nadab and Abihu who were slain when they entered the presence of God. By a new and living way, which He's consecrated for us. He opened it up. He inaugurated it. Through the veil, the picture of the tabernacle veil still standing. The point is, into the very presence of God Himself. So, brothers and sisters, what this passage is teaching us is this. That we now are able to enter into the very presence of... Do you know, in the Old Testament, and in the Gospels, of course, they were on earth speaking to God in heaven. That's why when they said to the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray, He began, Our Father which art in heaven. There's no need to pray like that now. As if we're on earth and He's in heaven. Fact of the matter is this, that by faith and in spirit, we enter into His very presence. Isn't that remarkable? We enter His very presence. And not only do we enter His very presence, but you see, we draw near. We draw near. We are able to enter because of a work that's finished. We are able to draw near with assurance because of a work that is ongoing. We have a complete acceptance before God, and our high priest over the house of God encourages us to draw near. That is to draw near to the very throne of God Himself. Oh, how wonderful this is. Accordingly, this gospel hall is not your place of worship, or any other gospel hall, or any other place on earth. Heaven itself is our place of worship. Or capture the brilliant privileges of this dispensation, this era in which we live, where we now, in prayer, enter into the very presence of God. Be careful how you go there. We go not without reverence. We go not without fear. We go using appropriate language to His presence and remembering that we're speaking to God. But nevertheless, we speak boldly as we exercise our right to enter the way having been opened by the blood of Jesus for my sins and the death of Jesus for me. My feet stand on the holy ground of heaven and I speak to Him. Now here's the question. At the end of the meeting, it's this. Have you been there today? We've all been there in corporate prayer. I don't mean that. Have you prayed today? I'm really speaking about more than that. Have you spent time there today? In the very presence of God. Holy privilege. Happy privilege. Oh, may the Lord help us in this. May the Lord help us. That we might be people who are often in the sanctuary, through the veil, in happy communion with the Father, and all because of that great work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. May the Lord bless this rather hurried word.